According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are approaching the close of chapter 11 and getting ready for chapter 12. Really, we get through verse 29. And then the verses that follow, I think, form a bridge into chapter 12, and perhaps even belong in chapter 12 when it comes right down to it. I was not consulted on the versification decisions in the chapter divisions. Were done long before I was born. In any event, we are approaching the close of chapter 11 and getting ready for chapter 12. We're dealing with Paul's reluctant autobiography, the catalog of hardships that he's gone through in the process of his apostolic ministry. It starts in the second half of verse 21. It gets down through the conclusion, really, in verse 27 to the external items. And then the sweeping it all off the table, starting in verse 28, where he says, "Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak or becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And so after a long catalog of things that put all of us to shame, of everything that he's endured, he just brushes it all off. And I'm calling it the great brush-off. And this great brush-off just completely drives it off the table and out of the thinking, because the real issue for apostolic ministry is spiritual. It's internal. It's the anguish and heartache that goes into shepherding. And this is what we're going to be dealing with here today. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have to assemble together. I thank you for the freedom in this nation. We realize in many places around the world on a Sunday morning, believers are not able to meet in a public building with a sign out front. Father, we rejoice in the freedoms that we have. We take great delight in exercising those freedoms today, but we acknowledge they come from you, and they are a grace provision. We've neither earned them nor deserved them, and Father, we want to redeem them on a grace basis. So set aside distractions, lock our thinking in, Father, keep us from the wandering minds or the wandering imaginations and daydreams and things. And Father, just fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. If you are following in the outline, we have reached point 7 in the traveling dangers. Everything listed up until verse 27 is then brushed aside as an external circumstance. It's brushed aside as an external circumstance. And I accept that as a good translation. We mentioned on Wednesday that there's a little bit of disagreement related to how to handle the idiom related to apart from such external things. And the idea is that it may not be an external versus an internal contrast. I think it is. When you talk about the worries that he has, his weakness, his worry, his concern and his intense concern that we see here in verses 20 and 29. Those are all internal. Those are all mental, as it were, or spiritual, with respect to his soul capacity. And then you look at the things that are listed there, and they all appear to be beaten, imprisonments and jails and dangers and so forth. So I think the external-internal contrast is a good one. There's nothing wrong with that as a translation, even if the idiom itself maybe is debatable. If you want more on that, we'll deal with it, or you can get Wednesday's message. I don't really intend to expand upon that a whole lot more. But we do have a brush-off, and regardless of how you take it, and regardless of whether the phrase "such things" includes that list he listed, or perhaps other things beyond that list that he says is unmentionable, either way, it's a brush-off. All right? Either way, it's a brush-off. And we need to understand that for what it is. The real apostolic ministry takes place in the spiritual labor on behalf of the church. And this is where the Apostle Paul himself personalizes the struggles of those that he's shepherding. Their weaknesses become his weaknesses. Their stumbling blocks become his intense concern. And we'll show you how this is made applicable in different realms. In fact, we'll show you that this becomes the criteria for ordination. It's the criteria for launching a man into ministry, as per Philippians. Timothy was prepared to go to Philippi and minister because, Paul says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And that's our vocabulary that we're looking at today, dealing with our worry or our concern. All right? And sometimes we use different terms. I think it's a good thing. It's not a semantic game. It's not a gimmick. All right? If you consistently use worry for the mental attitude sin that the Bible commands us not to do, and you consistently use concern for the legitimate application of a spiritual leader in a marriage, in a family, in a church, in a context, for the shepherding function of legitimate concern. All right? And even though it's the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament, or it's the same Greek word in the New Testament, all right, you just have to know from its context and its use whether it's the good form or the bad form, whether you're carnal for doing it or you're actually right for doing it. You'd be carnal for not doing it in the righteous sense. And I'll spell that out for you here in a moment with the vocabulary. So the real apostolic ministry takes place in spiritual labor on behalf of the church. And this, we're going to see, applies in the local church today. There's the pastor-teacher gift. The teaching takes place, obviously. When does the shepherding take place? And is it different from the teaching? And different applications there. All right. So point A, this was our message on Wednesday. The brush off is hard to translate, and we freely acknowledge that. Anytime you have such a variety in your English text, you realize you've got a bit of a sticky wicket, shall we say. All right. And you got the variety between the New American Standard, the New King James, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NIV. Actually, I did not put the NIV on the screen. I actually like the NIV in this verse, which is highly unusual. I'd say 99 times out of 100, the NIV is not my favorite rendering of a New Testament text. But I thought it did all right in this passage here. The New American Standard says, apart from such external things, some publication editions of the New American Standard has a footnote there. Now, my large print pulpit Bible does not, but yours may if you have a New American Standard study Bible of some sort. There's a footnote there where it says, apart from the things unmentioned. Apart from the things unmentioned. Which comes fairly close to some of these other renderings. The New King James says, besides the other things. The Holman says, not to mention other things. Okay? And so you realize it is a bit idiomatic. So we have similar idioms today when we say, not to mention. Although, in common use, when people say not to mention, what are they doing? Yeah, they're finding a way to mention it. Yeah, they're finding a way to mention it anyway, even though maybe they're reluctant to do so. Okay. The Holman Christian Standard says not to mention the other things, along with the New American Commentary, which I've started to find more and more beneficial in their renderings of the Greek New Testament. The New International Greek Testament Commentary has a paraphrase of 2 Corinthians. And in that 2 Corinthians paraphrase, they render it this way. They say, quite apart from many other bodily hardships which I pass over. Quite apart from many other bodily hardships which I pass over. And I appreciate that as a paraphrase. It's good. It's a good paraphrase when it comes down to it. Anyway, the variety there definitely illustrates the fact that it's not the easiest idiom to render from Greek into English. And in some respects, as I mentioned on Wednesday, I don't think it matters fundamentally as far as the sense of this passage and what's happening here when he transitions from the list of hardships to the items that are stipulated in verses 28 and 29, the daily pressure, the concern for the churches, the weakness, the stumbling block, and then the burning of the intense concern in verse 29. Those items are really what he wants to spotlight, not the long list of earthly stuff. Okay, and that's his whole point. That's why the entire exercise is being made where he plays the silly game that these false apostles play, where they lay out their credentials, where they lay out their background, where they boast about what they've done for Jesus and all the stuff they've accomplished. Okay? Right from the very beginning, he says it's a fruitless exercise. And then he goes through it, and then he brushes it off the table, and he says, here's where the real ministry takes place. So really, I think the whole argument on the brush off, on the apart from statement, is really a debate whether he's brushing off only those enumerated items, and the expression external things applies to those enumerated items from 23 to 27, or if it's things beyond the enumerated items that he says, you know, this stuff is just too trivial to even mention. So it's enumerated items plus other unmentioned items, regardless. Okay? He's still brushing them all off. The enumerated and additional items as well is what he's brushing off. So I don't think it truly matters as far as that goes. Now, we get into point B then, and we move on into the specifics of the spiritual realm. We move on into the specifics of what it means to be an apostle. And it starts with daily pressure. Daily pressure. And so the vocabulary on this is epistasis. E-P-I-S-T-A-S-I-S. Epistasis. Another puzzle. Okay? This verse is just full of them. Once you solve the conundrum of what it means to brush off the external things, apart from such external things, then you get to the real thing that Paul wants to deal with, and you end up with the term epistasis. And with epistasis, you got another puzzle to solve, because an epistasis is a mob. It's a riot. Okay? It's a stoppage. And yet Paul says this is what he encounters on a daily basis. Okay? Kathemeron, daily basis. He encounters a stoppage. He encounters a pressure. And so this is what we deal with. All right, epistasis, E-P-I-S-T-A-S-I-S, number 1999 in the Strong's Concordance, with only two New Testament uses, the one we're looking at today. And then the only other example we have to look at is Acts 24:12, where it's a mob. Okay? Acts 24:12, where it's a mob. And real quick, I don't want to take a lot of time on this. He says, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Causing a riot. Causing an epistasis. A riot. Okay? And if you think about it, stoppage or pressure, what is a riot? It's where business is stopped, commerce is stopped, normal daily life is stopped, because there's a riot in the streets and things can't get back to normal until this is dealt with, right? Everything is kind of stopped. Business is stopped and government is stopped, and you know, they cancel schools and they tell people to stay home, and you've got some disorder in society. So I guess in its proper sense, mob is not bad and pressure is not bad. He's got to find a way to bring this idiom into English where we communicate the fact that this is what Paul's under, and he's under it every single day. Every single day, a particular stoppage, a particular pressure. Okay? And, find a realm in which to illustrate this. You want to use a plumbing illustration? Use that. If the water is stopped up, what have you got? Well, you've got building pressure. The water pressure that continues to build until it finds some way to release that stoppage. And then the water can flow again normally and you're back to normal. Okay? So the idea is normal's on hold while the pressure is building. And that's what Paul says the ministry is like. Okay? Every day Paul is mobbed every day by the weight of his apostolic responsibilities. And by the way, just as with the first expression here in verse 28, we're reading from 2 Corinthians 11:28 at the moment. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me. So once we get past the text manuscript issues in the apart from such external things, we then have manuscript issues related to the pressure. And many of the texts don't even use epistasis. They use a compound of epistasis. And regardless, that's even worse. That's beyond a mob. That's a full-scale insurrection. All right, that's an uprising. And if we accept that as the original Greek manuscript, if we accept that as the original writing of Paul here in this passage, then that's even worse than a mob. That's an uprising. Okay. which only serves for the vivid imagery to get worse related to this. But now what happens as a stoppage for a pastor, of course, is study gets put on hold, preparation gets put on hold, kind of everything gets stopped because there's a problem. There's an issue. There's a concern. There's a believer who's in trouble. All right. There's a sheep who's lost. There's a sheep who's wounded that needs to be bound or needs to be healed. Okay. Or lost that needs to be brought back. Take any of those applications out of Ezekiel 34, and you see what I'm talking about. And so everything stops because of that pressure. And you got to deal with that, and then you can resume back to your normal study and teach and the other normal activities of pastoring. All right, so this is the daily pressure. And then he says it's the daily pressure of, and here's how he defines that daily pressure, of concern. The daily pressure of concern. And what I want to use this hour for in the bulk of our time today is I want to use this hour to look at the vocabulary and to understand what the New Testament tells us related to concern, in both in the verb and the noun. Primarily because if we're not careful, we can wind up confused. We can wind up thinking, well, is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Okay? Because some of my favorite Bible verses say, casting all our cares upon Him because He cares for me. Right? Or some of my favorite Bible verses say, do not be anxious about even one thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so I realize that I have a lot of Bible verses that tell me not to do this. And if I do this, I'm wrong. I shouldn't be worried. But then I've got other passages where Paul says he was worried. And it's written about in a positive way for illustration. And then he says Timothy is the only one qualified because he uniquely is worried for the churches. He says the others aren't. And that includes Luke and Titus and a lot of good men, but they were not yet to the point in their development where he felt that they were putting the interest of Christ ahead of their own personal interests. See, now I'm giving it away. The difference between the bad worry and the good worry. Okay, but it's like the bad fear and the good fear. Fear of the Lord, right? Phobos is the same word in Greek, or you know, you got the same Hebrew term in Old Testament. So vocabulary doesn't bail you out in every case. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the context and understand the attitude. That's why I'm glad we did our attitudinal studies of eagerness and related to the mental attitude approach to how we apply things. All right, so point C in the outline is vocabulary for the term concern. And we have the noun merimna and the verb merimnao. The noun merimna, only used six times. M-E-R-I-M-N-A, merimna. And a meros, by the way, is like a division. Okay, a meros is like a part. If you slice a cake into slices, you've got a part. You've got a division. Okay, and a lot of times with our anxiety, with our worry, what we have is a division of our focus, a division of our attention. And so I'm worried about my wife. I'm worried about my ministry. I'm worried about, you know, different things, and my thoughts are divided. I have a concern. I've got a worry. So the noun is merimna. The verb is merimnao. M-E-R-I, mana'o. Mana'o is a thinking word or a remembrance type word. Merimnao, number 3309. And that has 19 uses. So between the noun and the verb, we got 25 different places we got to look at, and some of them overlap because some of them are used in the same verse. And you see them all on the screen. I made a combined verse list for both terms. And this may not take as long as you fear because many of them are clumped together in some pretty concentrated fashions. And where they are clumped together, we'll make a big point of emphasis on it, like Matthew 6, all right, to start with that, or 1 Corinthians 7. There's a big, you know, concentration of them there. And then the ones maybe that jump out at you because you're so familiar with them. Philippians 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 7. You say, I've loved those verses. They've been my Bible verses since, vacation Bible school days of my childhood. All right, well, I hope they are. So, join me if you would in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll get a start on this. Matthew chapter 6. And you'll hopefully see the context which defines the terms. Matthew chapter 6, 25, 27, 28, 31, and then twice in verse 34. The paragraph begins in verse 25, so we'll start reading there. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Okay? Do not be worried about your life. As to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So this starts us off. This starts the paragraph, takes us down through verse 34, which ends the chapter. And in this context, you see it's used six different times. Verse 25, 27, 28, 31, and twice in verse 34. So here's the concentrated passage, and here's where we're going to learn a lot related to worry. Okay? And so if we do a topical study or a doctrinal study on worry and its bad applications and its good applications, you can expect this is a passage that you would see a number of points in the development. Now, backing up for some of these details, what life is that we're looking at there? Is that our Zoe life? Is that our Zoe eternal life? Is that our eternal life in Christ? Or is this earthly life? Is this our bios life? Is this just daily life of temporal life existence? See, that believers and unbelievers share. All right, what's the application to be made here? Well, you're going to see pretty quickly, this is not our eternal life that we're worried about. This is our biological life. The food that we eat, the clothes that we wear. And God's got that all taken care of. Relax. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Now, if they were people, we'd say they're pretty lazy. Okay? And so forth. Now, they're not people, and we want to be careful in this application. We don't want to imitate the birds and just, be lazy slugs. But what the point that's being made here is that God has designed them, and He takes care of them. God has designed us, and He takes care of us. And so long as we operate within the scope of how He designed us, then the provision's going to be there. And yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So gain a sense of perspective. Understand that birds are birds and people are people, and the centerpiece of God's plan is in His Son. All right? And understand where we fit in that. And so who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? That's verse 27. And so, again, we're going to spell this out in a doctrinal outline. We're going to put some notes together. We're going to create some principles as it comes from these verses. And I would look at verse 27 and I'd say, look at that. Worry is non-productive. What does worry produce? And if I worry for a day, if I worry for a week, if I worry for a month, or however long I choose to keep my mind preoccupied in this worry, at the end of that time, what do I have to show for it? How productive have I been? What has been achieved? See, and we start to identify that this is not the method that God has designed for us to be fruitful, to be effective, to produce glory for Jesus Christ. And there, you don't solve anything with it. What have you done? Okay, have you made any of your problems better by worrying about it? Okay. Verse 28, and why are you worried? There's our term again. Why are you worried about clothing? And so if the bird illustration doesn't do it for you, maybe the agricultural illustration will. Observe the lilies of the field. And they do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet God clothes them, does He not? I say that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Again, no, we don't make misapplication here. We don't go out and be irresponsible and start imitating birds. Okay? If you want to act like a bird, you're going to eat like a bird. All right, we don't recommend that. Likewise, clothing. We appreciate that you all showed up with clothing this morning. That's nice of you. But the point is, again, God makes provision based upon His design for each facet of creation. Animals, plants, people. And He's got it all worked out. So just operate in His plan. And see how things go. All right, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown away into the furnace, will He not much more, another much more principle, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? All right, so again, We're going to take these verses, we're going to compile them together, we're going to draw some principles, we're going to put out some notes. And this is a verse whereby we start to make some observations and some principles. Worry is a faith deficiency. Oh, you of little faith. Oligopistos. We go, aha. The wrong kind of worry comes about because of a diminished faith capacity. Okay? And perhaps we'll start to observe, when we start to observe the right kind of worry taking place, is that it takes place with an abundant faith capacity. It takes place as a faith application. It takes place as we make our requests known. What's that? You realize biblical prayer is a faith exercise. Biblical prayer is an application of faith whereby you in confidence are calling upon the one to make provision. We'll see more of that here. Well, as we get back into Corinthians, we'll see this was Paul's application. You know, he was worried that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the Corinthians' minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And was that a worry that Paul had because of a diminished faith capacity? Or was that a legitimate concern that he had based upon a strengthened faith capacity? And what did he do about those worries? He gave them to the Lord. Made it a matter of prayer. Used it as an instruction opportunity. Wrote about it in Scripture. Okay? Sent Titus to strengthen them as to their faith. Different things there. Well, we'll see about this. We'll see how the diminished faith capacity leaves you paralyzed. Leaves you where all you can do is worry. But when you have your faith strengthened, then the worry is a positive concern and you're not paralyzed. And you're, instead of being trapped saying, well, there's nothing I can do, you're released in a freedom saying, there's nothing I can do. I just pray about it and trust in the one who does it all. All right. So do not worry then. Do not worry then. Saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Again, we notice a contrast between how certain people live their lives and how we ought to live our lives. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's not stupid. He's not ignorant. He's not oblivious to what's going on. And just like with the birds, and just like with the flowers, and just like with you, you know, if he's got a plan, if his omniscience has the capacity to count the hairs on your head, then I suspect he's fully aware of the testing you're going through at this moment. Right? And he's got a plan to deal with it. So, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and that's why we take it to him in prayer. He knows what we need before we even ask, but he wants us to ask. We understand how this comes together. But seek first. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first. And this is where we start to recognize the wrong application of worry, because that got front-loaded. And the right application of worry, whereby in the right application of worry, what's Paul doing? He's seeking first. When he's worried about the Corinthians, he's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness on behalf of the Corinthians. Right? When Timothy is worried about the Philippians, why? Because he's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He has the proper seek first orientation. You'll see that as well when we get to Philippians chapter 4. The key to right worry versus wrong worry is, what are you seeking first? Okay? What are you seeking first? And every time that you're in the wrong worry circumstance, you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's the furthest thing from your mind. Okay? So there it is. All right, so twice in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You've got the verb and the noun there with the do not worry and then the trouble. So, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own. Another principle that we glean with respect to this, okay, is the daily Christian way of life, is the daily walking with the Lord, is the daily saying on this day, okay, and letting tomorrow deal with it. Great, relax my latitude when it comes to that. All right. So, that's Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 10. See, I told you this wouldn't take too long. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. So we understand, as long as we're clear before we move on from Matthew chapter 6, I think that we have a excellent pattern for how we relate our temporal life to our spiritual life, that when push comes to shove, we recognize what gets pushed and what gets shoved. We recognize that we need to make our spiritual life the priority, not our temporal life the priority. And I appreciate it when we have an illustration of that with, you know, a family that makes a move, changes states, changes residences based upon the spiritual, okay, which we've seen here not too long ago. And that's backwards from how a lot of believers do it. A lot of believers get a good job and say, hey, this is where God obviously wants me to live because He's blessing me. He's giving me all this money. And so I move to a town and then I start scratching my head and say, I wonder if there's any doctrine in this town. I wonder if there's any churches. I wonder if I can be a part of a church. No. Oh, well, I guess I'll just tape it. Okay. And it's like their spiritual life became an afterthought. It became it's a seek ye second kind of thing. After I've, you know, sought first my job and my house and my, you know, everything else lined up. And then my fifth priority in life is, well, I'll find a church somewhere. Or do we put it the other direction and say, this is the will of God for me to assemble. God has assigned me to the shepherd. God has assigned me to this flock. Obviously, if I've been assigned to this flock, then I probably ought to live in this town. And I suspect now, since I know where the Lord wants me, I'll start looking around and say, I wonder what kind of employment possibilities are here. I wonder, you know, what kind of house I might live in, or apartment, or whatever. Okay. But putting the first things first. And I've never, ever, in 18 years of ministry, seen a believer who put first things first suffer consequences in a negative way. The believer who trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed. All right. Also, I should point out that it doesn't first implies that there is a second. Okay, Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. What does that tell you? That there's more kids after that. When it says seek ye first, what does that tell you? It's not wrong to seek other things after that. That you can seek second, you can seek third, and when God adds all these things unto you, it may come about through seeking, second and seeking third and seeking fourth. There's nothing wrong with seeking second, seeking third, and seeking fourth. So long as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Okay? All right. So there's Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. When they hand you over, and this is in a message as He's sending forth His disciples here two by two, and I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. We might want to pay attention to this. Okay? Now, its primary application is Israel and the disciples being sent forth there. But we identify that secondary basis. We're sheep in the midst of wolves. We're fully engaged in the angelic conflict. So beware of men. They will hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you were to say. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. All right, so here's a do not worry application, and one that I've seen misapplied in different ways. All right. And so again, we're going to take these verses, we're going to synthesize them, we're going to put some verses down, we're going to put some points down, we're going to draw some application. What might we glean out of a passage like this? As a study like this gets put on paper, what might we derive out of this? Well, here's a do not worry application, and it fundamentally comes in the context of martyrdom, of persecution, of tough times. Okay, and I like that. I like the fact that wherever you find yourself, you can relax, because God put you there. Okay, and so are you on trial? Are you before a judge? Might you be executed? Might you be going through something difficult? Well, okay, so long as you're in the will of God, then relax. You're not there in divine discipline consequences. You're there in undeserved suffering application or what have you. Okay, wherever you are, God's put you there, either by His directive will or His permissive will. And even in divine discipline, you're still there according to His will. Okay, so orient to the will of God. Identify with where you are and why you're there. and then look for Him to accomplish why He put you there. And if that means you're going to stand before Caesar and give the gospel to the Praetorian Guard and all of Caesar's household, well, that's why Paul ended up in Rome in chains. And he had the opportunity to do that. And so where are you? And why are you there? This provides for a relaxed mental attitude in a lot of ways. Okay? And maybe you're there in an undeserved suffering kind of way, like Job. Or maybe you're there in a divine discipline kind of way. I mean, Jonah was in the whale for divine discipline. But wherever you are, God's going to accomplish something for His good pleasure. And that's what you have to relax about. And don't feel like, oh, I'm not ready, or oh, I'm not worthy, or oh, I'm not prepared, or oh, well, you're there at that moment, and you're as prepared as you're going to be, because here you are. Now, should you be better prepared? That's a different issue. And I've seen, there's some Pentecostal groups that use this in a very bad way. They use this as a, they've told me, and I'm wasting my time studying Greek, studying Hebrew, they've told me that, you know, all that, don't do sermon preparation, just get up there and let God speak through you, oh, you of little faith, right? And I said, I'm not going to do that. I believe you're making a misapplication of a particular passage there, all right? But you'll probably encounter the same folks I've encountered that use this verse to justify a lack of preparation. I think it's a misapplication. Now, do not worry, as it says here, about what you shall say. And I'd say, so long as you are in the will of God and is prepared for where He's going to put you, then don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Because you're the tool that He selected. And don't wring your hands with grief and wonder, how did I get here? Or somebody else would do a better job than me. Okay? No. That's irrelevant. Yeah. There's probably a lot of people do a better job than me. But that's not the point. The point is God put me there, and so I'm expected to say something. And I better say something. And we have the application there. So, that's Matthew 10:19. Matthew 13:22. This is in the Matthew 13 parables. And with respect to the thorny ground illustration. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and there's our vocabulary, the worry of the world, the merimna, the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of wealth. They choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Again, I would ask myself, does this cover all kinds of worry? Or is there a difference between the worry of the world and God's worry? The worry of God the Father who's shepherding His children. I'd say that's a legitimate worry. That's a legitimate merimna. That any parent would have a merimna for their child. And that's normal. And that's natural. That's by design. And so if I'm looking to rightly divide between the wrong kind of worry and the right kind of worry, I'd ask myself, is this a cosmos worry or is this a sanctified worry that God the Father has? In which case, I'm right for sharing it. Is this a worry that chokes out my fruitfulness? Or is this a worry that actually improves my fruitfulness? Because the right kind of worry can improve your fruitfulness. The right kind of worry can provoke diligence, can provoke a fervent application of your faith. Which we'll see when we get to the right kind of worry passages. All right, so those are all the ones in Matthew. Mark and Luke. We can probably zip through these pretty quick, and I expect the redundancy we can just immediately gloss over. But Mark 4:19, that's what we just saw in the parable, so we can pass by that. Luke 8, likewise, is going to be the parable in verse 14. Luke 10, in verse 41. All right. Again, we're going to do a study on worry. We're going to draw some principles out of Scripture. We're going to put some notes on paper. It's a verse we better learn something from. Okay. Mary and Martha. And one of them was worried. Okay. And the other one was sitting at Jesus' feet and learning. And what was Martha worried about? Well, cosmos stuff, bios life stuff. Mary was worried about Zoe life stuff. Okay. So they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care?" All right, so it's interesting, and then there's a lot we can glean out of this, but you recognize distractions, is that right or wrong? The do you not care? The disciples had the same thing when the storm was raging and they were about to be capsized, and they're like, "Don't you even care? We're all about to drown." And they had to wake him up to ask him that do you not care question. Here's Martha with her do you not care question. "Then my sister has left me to do all the serving alone. Tell her to help me." The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered." All right, interesting combination. "You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary." Now, if you spell this out, I think you can spell this out and show the sanctified application of worry here. Because you're worried about so many things, when really there is one object for your worry that is appropriate, that is sanctified, that is right. And we'll see that when we see, well, we already saw it in Matthew 6, the seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Be worried about that. All right, and or with Timothy, with the sanctified worry there. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about what His plan is calling for. Only one thing is necessary to worry about. "For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And so we see it there. All right, look at that string of verses in Luke 12. 11, 22, 25, and 26. In Luke 12... Verse 11, it's redundant from the Matthew record. "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say." Again, I repeat what we said about that in Matthew. When God puts you into the martyrdom circumstances, then He will achieve His purpose during that time. That's why He put you there. Verse 22, this is largely redundant out of Matthew chapter 6. So we've dealt with that already, 25, 26. "Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters?" And you know, you think about that. What does that verse do right there? That verse just puts the temporal life and the spiritual life into the same contrast that Paul does. When Paul says that the present things are not worthy to be compared with the things to come, that momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory, and when you're contrasting the temporal with the eternal, one should be thought of as small and one should be thought of as great or large. And so this worrying about your lifespan, this worrying about your food, this worrying about your clothing, this worried about your daily life, your bios life, it's just a little thing. Just a little thing. Anyway, appreciate that. Luke 21. And isn't it a shame how some believers, many believers, are so worried about their temporal life? What are they throwing away? Treasure. Eternal treasure. And they're compromising and they're not storing up the treasures in heaven, and the price they're paying is outrageous on an eternal scale. Finally, the last one there in Luke is Luke 21:34. "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap." Now, this is Israel and their warning, but we have our own application, right? We're not looking for second advent, but we are looking for rapture. We are looking for the day-by-day momentary, the sounding of that trumpet. And what's something that can distract us from that appreciation of imminency? Well, we're told right here, it's the worries of bios life. It's the worries of the inappropriate worries of temporal life. and get all caught up in this and this and this and don't even realize that. You know, do some of your bills kind of, or some of your other testings, that mean boss at work, you know, you think, and I had some terrible bosses over the years, but think about it. Would it affect your thinking related to your boss if you knew that the trumpet was sounding tomorrow? You know? Would you not be so worked up about, you know, the jerk that keeps denying your vacation requests or keeps, you know, it seems like in some cases, you know, they're getting a day off is like pulling teeth or something. It's like they take it personally. I understand that. But understand the frame of reference then with an imminent understanding of the rapture and the responsibilities we have in the church age, that this earthly stuff just doesn't matter. Not on an eternal scale. So we see in Luke 21:36 that these, or verse 34, your heart will not be weighted down. Heart will not be weighted down. The worry with these worries of life. Interesting. All right. 1 Corinthians 7. Now these are legitimate. These are described as legitimate. And again, I would caution because if we have a misapplication here, we can get into some trouble. 1 Corinthians 7. This is the marriage passage. This is the marriage passage where Paul was saying, you know, for those that are blessed in a single status, for those that are gifted that way and blessed that way, then there are benefits to offset the detriments of being single. But there are also benefits to being married, but there's legitimate concerns that take place in that realm, and you got to be content with where God has placed you. And so here in 1 Corinthians 7, you'll note verse 32, there's a larger context that even begins the chapter there with where it's better to marry than to burn. That's probably worth mentioning also, simply because we've got burning coming up in Paul's intense concern in 2 Corinthians 11. But this is the marriage passage, the marriage and divorce passage, and it's better to be married if God's designed you that way. It's better to be single if God's designed you that way. In other words, you want to be where God has placed you and understand the unique opportunities associated with both. And so in verse 32, we find out that there are legitimate concerns for those who are married. Let me just introduce this here. It says in verse 25, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And I think that it's good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And you might identify that our nation, our culture, the angelic conflict is going a direction, and you might identify maybe that God has placed you on a mission field whereby you know, the presence of women and children is going to be a problem. You may identify that you're going to be in a dangerous circumstance. God has suited you for particular things. And you may come to a conviction that this is your spiritual life. And because God has called you in this realm, that God has not designed you for normal family life. See? Well, if that's where He's put you, then that's where He's put you. So I say this, brethren, that the time has been shortened, we're told in verse 29. Let's see if I don't pass over. Yeah, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. In other words, where you are, understand what God is doing with you where you are. But if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin is married, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you. Okay, so why are people chuckling at that? All right. No, I know why. All right, now. You know, put that on your refrigerator. It's a good marriage verse. But that's why it's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It's called marriage. All right? And that's how it's designed. And there are incredible blessings that go with that, but then there's also testings that go with that. The two become one flesh, but you still got two sin natures. Okay? And this is how it works. Now, The time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they have none. It doesn't mean ignore your wife. Okay, what that means is operate with a heavenly perspective. Because in heaven, there's no marrying or giving in marriage. So have a heavenly perspective. And those who weep as though they did not weep, realize He's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more weeping. Have a heavenly perspective. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. In other words, don't be wrapped up in this life, but be focused on the world to come. And then that leads into verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. Now, that's not written in a way that it says that it's wrong or that it's sinful or that it's bad. It just says that's the way it is. We want to make the right application then. And so, I don't speak at as many conferences, and I don't travel, I don't take as many trips. There's a lot of things I would do if I was a single man, and I don't do, because I'm not a single man. And I'm not complaining. I'm saying this is what it is. And husbands need to be husbands, and wives need to be wives, and believers need to fulfill their gifts, ministries, and effects. And if God suits you to do so in an unmarried single status, then embrace that and thank the Lord for what He's provided. But if God's called you to do all that in a married status, same thing. Thank the Lord and embrace His calling. Because I don't think there's many that are suited to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. And again, backing up to the first part of this chapter, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have his own husband. That's the normal routine unless God assigns something else. Not many have that gift in this. He says, I say this in verse 6, by way of concession, not command, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter, another in that. So if He hasn't suited you for that, then that's not what He suited you for. Okay? So there's a 15-minute synopsis of what we took about 12 hours to teach in our 1 Corinthians series. And if you want more, then go get it off the website. But we got legitimate concerns, and there are marital concerns. There are family concerns, and those are good concerns. We find that they're described as good concerns not only here, but they're also described as good concerns in the qualifications for elders in the pastoral epistles. If a man is negligent in his family life, he's disqualified from being a pastor or being a deacon or serving in his spiritual life. Those are legitimate concerns. Over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. So starting with chapter 7, we start to see some proper concerns for your spouse. Here we start to see other proper concerns, believers in a local church, for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care, the same worry, the same merimna for one another. And here's a proper concern. This is not improper. We wouldn't apply this to say, well, I shouldn't be concerned about my brother because God tells me not be concerned for even one thing. So I'm not concerned about you in your spiritual walk. Misapplication. Okay? We start to recognize that the do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known. There's a flip side to that coin. And so there are legitimate objects of my concern. They don't violate the do not be anxious clause because I'm applying them in the in everything clause of taking it before the Lord and being an intercessor before the Lord in prayer on behalf of these legitimate people that I'm concerned about. My wife, my children, my flock, my brothers and sisters in the church. And so this is indeed why we have members of the body. This is why we can't just sit at home and tape it. This is why we've got to be part of a flock. This is why we have to actually minister one to another. and do so in our prayer meetings and our fellowship times and other venues and opportunities between services. Okay. And without reading all of chapter 12, hopefully you see how this works. We have one body, but with many members. And we need each other. And no member can be independent of the body and just say, I don't need you. Because we need every member of the body. And the ones maybe that are seem to be weaker, the ones that seem to have less honor, the ones that seem to be unpleasant to think about, are necessary. Absolutely necessary. And if we didn't have them, we'd regret not having them. Okay? And this is where the nurses in our flock can help me out here, because I'm not medically trained in that, and I don't know what a spleen or a pancreas or any of these things do, but they're designed to do what they do, and if I didn't have one, I'd probably regret it. All right? And so you don't think about it much, because what does it do? It does what it does behind the scenes, doesn't get a lot of glory, not visible. But when it's sick, it can kill you, can't it? Okay? So, we taught this when we taught through chapter 12 and the nature of these gifts. You got the pastor-teacher gift, and okay, that's visible because he stands in front of everybody on a Sunday morning. He wears a suit and a tie. He stands out. But what about the people that don't stand out? The gifts that aren't seen. Those are the important ones. All right. So we see it here. And we got the issues, and that we have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's a legitimate care. That's a legitimate care. And you actually will absorb, personalize that suffering when you're making the right application. This is what I'm talking about when we get back to the apostolic ministry. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Paul personalized the weakness. We need to personalize that suffering. It's not just my sister that's going through it. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. So if my sister has a test, that's my test. That's not just her test. I want to personalize it. I want to claim ownership of it. I take custody of it. That's my test. Okay. In a proper way. Now, I can't solve it for her. I can't force her to make the right decision. That's where we turn into legalistic busybodies. But I legitimately take her test as mine in a true concern, in a true sharing of that concern, in prayer, in everything by prayer and supplication, making your request known. And because I'm wrestling on the front end of that, think about how the rejoicing gets multiplied on the back end of that once the test is complete. Once the provision is made, once the test has resolved itself to the glory of Jesus Christ, my sister is not going to be alone in saying the hallelujahs and celebrating that great provision. I'm going to join in that, and it's going to be mine as well. Because I claimed custody of that on the front end. You see how that works? It's actually sad when you don't know about it until retroactively. And someone says, oh, I had a great answer to prayer. And it's like out of left field. I didn't know there was a, you know, when you learn about the answer before you learn about the request. And you say, well, really? What's going on? And then you find out, you know, yeah, I've been battling pancreatic cancer for the last 6 years. Oh, really? Okay. And now what? You know, and then, oh, okay, well. And then I can share maybe a little ways, a little bit, in some celebration on that. Okay. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:25, 2 Corinthians 11:28, the concerns that Paul speaks about. Philippians 2:20, Philippians 4:6. Got 1 minute left. But what does Paul do in 2 Corinthians 11:28? He personalizes these concerns. He embraces them. They become his. All right, Philippians 2:20. I have no one else of kindred spirit. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. All right. Here we find the verb merimnao, but we find it's connected with genuinely. All right. And we realize that it's a true concern. It's the right kind of concern. It's a faith application. He says, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. There's a good dividing line between the good worry and the bad worry. Are you focused on self? Bad worry. It's a diminished faith. It's a weak faith capacity. Do you have your mind set on the things of the Lord? Then it's a faith application. It's the right kind of worry. It's a legitimate concern. But you know his proven worth. His proven worth. When's a man ready to pastor a church? When's a man ready for ordination? He needs to have certain grades in his Greek and his Hebrew and his systematic theology. He needs to rightly put the Calvinists in their place and the Arminians in their place and rightly defend all the intricacies of superlapsarianism. When is a shepherd ready to shepherd a flock? Paul says Timothy was ready and Titus wasn't. Luke and Demas and Aristarchus and everybody else that traveled with him at that stage of his third missionary journey. Okay. We'll return to this Wednesday night because we've got the Philippians 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:7 to deal with. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for worries. And I pray that we would have the right kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, so we don't fear man. I pray we'd have the right kind of worry, seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, Father. Worried about the things of the Lord. Worried about the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, so that we aren't worried about the concerns of this cosmos or this bios life. I pray, Father, that we would rightly divide the word of truth to make the appropriate application personally, maritally, family, and congregationally. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.